We will continue on with what we believe, and we still are on what we believe about God. The Trinity, part two. I think it's part two. You remember from 2 Peter, there are quite a few verses here that are mentioned. We won't necessarily look up all of them. You can look them up as we go, or you can do that at home, either one you'd like. But 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 talks about a knowledge of God. And we talked about this before. We've talked about it the last 2 weeks, but it's a critical point in talking about what we believe about God. Because we don't want to talk about what we believe about God and let that just be an intellectual pursuit. There must be an intellectual pursuit in it, because it certainly is deep. And if you were to just pursue this on an intellectual level, which has been done throughout the history of the church, then it will bring a pride, it'll bring a puffed upness that will do you no good in the end. It will do you no good now. Because knowing God is, that word that we looked at, epinosis, that is a experiential knowledge of God. And this is the way that God desires us to know Him. We have to know some things about God. We have to be accurate in what we know about God. And we have to be willing to work hard and dig into it and know what God is like. It's not a simple thing. There, as what Jennifer shared today, there's a simplicity about knowing the love of God, just simply. But yet, God is bigger than we can think, and He is complex. So, but He gives us everything we need to know in the Word to walk with Him and to understand Him to the extent that we need to. But there is a knowledge of God that is a participation with Him. It's an experiential knowledge of God. And it's this kind of knowledge that God desires us to have of Him. And there is no real epinosis of God, true knowledge of God, experiential knowledge of God, without dependence on Him. And I know we have talked about this time and time again, but I'm always astonished if you, in the strength of the will of man, and I'm not talking about it in a good way, we hang on to ourselves. And I've noticed it from the, in life you work and deal with all different sorts of people, don't you? I've done ropes courses for CEOs and high level executives and girls from a group home, and you meet people on the street and talk to them. And you would expect, you know, talking to somebody on the street, well, this is going to be a humble person. You know, they just have nothing. They're beat down. The life has been difficult, or they wouldn't be here. But you start talking, you realize the reason that many of them are there is because of their pride. And they're still hanging on to it. Still hanging on to it. And we all are like that. And we will not know God the way He intends to be known until we enter into this relationship with Him of absolute dependence. And it is a daily matter of resting in and depending on Him. Those that are obeying God, who are in the crucible of serving Him, when we serve God and we take on His purposes in this life, we begin to recognize it's bigger than us. We can't do it. We can't do what He's called us to do. We can't do it how He's called us to do it. And the job is too much. And we struggle with that, and that's a good thing. And then we rely on Him. And then we trust Him and depend on Him. And then we meet God there. But there's this struggle we have to go through. And we have to be willing to go through that struggle. But it's there that we meet God in full dependence on Him. Those who are following Christ, no matter the cost, and are in a daily dependent relationship with Him, these are the ones that epinosis God. These are the ones that know God, that have taken on His purpose that's too big for them. And then in humility, broken down humility sometimes, cry out to Him, "Oh God, help me." And He does. These are the ones that know their God. And those that know their God will be strong and take action, do exploits, as it says in Daniel 11:32. Those that know their God will resist the devil. Those that know their God will be strong in prayer. And those who know their God will trust Him no matter what the outcome appears to be. So, a little bit more about this God that we know and serve. I'll read again this example of a statement is that we believe there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in substance, power, and glory, creator of the universe. And last week we read four references there. They're classic references of the triune God. And admittedly, this takes a little bit of work to, you have to want to grapple with this to take it on. So we're not going to spend a long time on this. This is surface what we're going to do today. It's to clarify what we believe about God. When we study, this is something that struck me. I think I knew this, but it struck me as I'm studying that when we study the attributes of God, whether His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His holiness, all-loving being, all-wise, sovereign God, when we study those attributes, they are equally true of all three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. God the Father is God. It must be true of all. What is He like? What is this God that we serve? What is He like? The "we believe" statement that I just read that's in your outline there is foundational to answering that question. And that question is answered progressively in Scripture. We looked last week at the very opening statement of the Bible. In the beginning, God. We get this whom, Elohim. We get this definition almost of God. This plural name used in a singular fashion. And we get the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, energizing the creation, and God speaking and the Word, which is Christ, creating. Now, we don't get some of that information until later on. But we get the triune God from the opening chapter of Genesis. And then we also get this curious thing, a statement in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Yet the Bible is clear. There is no other God besides me. There is one God. Now, in the midst, if we stop right here, if this is all you know, this could confuse you. Even at the end of the lesson today, you could still be. You dig into something like this, and you can raise more questions than answers. Now, I believe if you continue on and you pursue what God has for you to learn in this, it's not that you will learn everything, but you will come to some peace with it. And the next time we dig into it, or you dig into it, you'll go a little further. So hopefully I would encourage you, if this raises questions in your mind, it can raise some simple questions in your mind like, who do I pray to then? What do I say? Do I say, "Dear God, Father"? Do I say, "Dear Jesus"? Do I say, "Dear"? We'll get to that. But you see, when you start digging into this, it can cause some issues for you. That's okay. This may hinder, something like this may actually hinder your prayer life for a week. Because you go, "Oh, God, what do I call you?" But you work through that, and then you know God a little more deeply. You have a little fuller understanding of who He is. That's what I mean by it can sometimes be hard work. You've got to be willing to work through the struggle to know Him more. So, you know from Matthew 3:16-17, we have the three persons of the Trinity there. Remember, Jesus is getting baptized. God the Father speaks an audible voice. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We have God the Son being baptized. We have God the Holy Spirit descending, anointing Christ like a dove coming down from heaven. So we have the three persons of the Trinity right there. We have in Matthew 28:19, where it says, "Baptize, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, there have been all sorts of historical attacks on the Trinity of God. Why? Because we can't understand it. So let's simplify it a little bit. Our mind can grasp three gods, three separate gods, three individual gods. We can grasp that. Or we can just grasp grasp one God that presents himself in three different fashions. Like a man would be a father. He would be, he could be a son, and he could be a husband. And so that's been a attack on the Trinity in the history of the church. Oh, that's just God presenting himself. No, it's not. It's three and one. So, what do we have? God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. The Father is God. There's not much debate here, I don't think. Jesus, but you know, it's good to think of some evidence in your mind. Jesus prayed to the Father, right? Now, Jesus would not pray to the Father unless he was God. God the Father. He prayed to him. He called him God. Let's go to one quick verse. We won't belabor this point, but Romans 1:7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That actually is going to the deity of Christ also there in that verse, that the term Lord. But they're talking about God the Father is God. Now, we certainly could go through the Old Testament and see, you know, how many references that would be Elohim, but that would be speaking of God the Father in a lot of instances, or in the New Testament, Theos, which is Greek for God, which is used for God the Father many times. But at the same time, we could go through the Old Testament and see many references to Jesus and many references to the Holy Spirit, but it is mainly God the Father we are dealing with in the Old Testament when God speaks or God acts. Now, obviously, when a man is, when a king is empowered to do something, that was the Holy Spirit. And many times, without specifically identifying, Jesus shows up in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament. But we will not, we'll not go into all those right now. But right now, the point for our study today, God the Father is God, stated specifically there. We only use one verse. We could obviously use, a million verses there for that one. Second, Jesus is fully God. Let's go to John 1:1-4. We've done this before. Maybe you remember, we went through the book of John. And how many times did we prove just in the book of John the deity of Christ? John 1:1-4. Let's read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, we know that from later in this passage that the Word is talking about Jesus. We know from Revelation 19:13 that the Word is talking about Jesus, and it's common knowledge that the Word is talking about Jesus there. There's not really much of an argument. Now, if you were to get into this discussion with a Jehovah Witness, they would have a fine-sounding argument for you about Jesus is a created being. This is a classic attack on the Trinity, that one person of the Godhead is a created being that has not lived from eternity past. And we won't go into detail here, but one of the things that they do say, and you can, if they ever come to your door, and if you talk about, and they start talking about Jesus, and you say, oh, you don't believe that Jesus is God, and you whip out John 1:1, and they say, oh, but that's translated wrong. And they'll point out to you that in the Greek, that it's missing the article the. Like, they'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was. It doesn't say the God. And if you dig into this a little bit, you see quickly that even a beginning Greek student would see the fallacy in their argument. No scholar, no Greek scholar will stand by what they are saying. They're basing this on the missing of the definite article, the. The is the article, and I learned that from Caleb in the structure of a sentence. So that's missing, and so it's common in the Greek for it to be missing. It's not used. It's a completely grammatically correct in the Greek to not use the D there. Not that you care about all that detail, but they can't hit every place that it says Jesus is God in the Bible. They'd have trouble. They'd really have to go through the Bible and change a lot. But they have actually changed. They particularly made an effort to go and change John 1, 1 through 4, and their Bibles will read differently than your Bible there. And then any decent, even shabby translation of the Greek, you'll know there that Jesus is God from that verse. But let's go to a little further in John, John 20, 28. By the way, I don't know why, in studying this, you just run into that, this though, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, their latest material, will acknowledge what I just said, but they didn't change their Bible and they didn't change what they believe. Whatever that means. John 20, 28. Okay, this is after Jesus. This is one of the main points of the book of John is found right here in this last part of chapter 20. And you'll see it's right, this is saying why he wrote his book, that people would believe who Jesus is. Thomas, when he sees Jesus rose from the grave, he sees the nail prints in his hands, and he says, "Oh man, I believe who you are." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God, he now believes. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed." Jesus didn't correct him when he called him God. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have seen, have not seen, and yet have believed." That's us. Blessed are we. Jesus did, anyway, go down to verse 31, and this is the point of John's book that we just read there. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So, while that Son of God may be a problem for some, it's speaking of the relationship, the eternal relationship of God the Father and Jesus, God the Son. So, that will be used interchangeably, but you cannot deny throughout the New Testament that Jesus is identified as God. And of course, there's Hebrews, and let's go there briefly. Let's flip over to Hebrews. We have to look at this while we're on the topic. Hebrews 1, verses 3, 8, and 10. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And then down to verse 8. "About the Son," he says, this is odd, this is so clear, "but about the Son," he says, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." And verse 10, "He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So God the Father created through the Son. And let's go on that just to clarify that a little bit. Go over to Colossians 2:9. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The reason the Jews were trying to kill Jesus, we know this, is that he claimed to be God. That was their main argument with him. And we know of the worship that he received, both in the manger, and particularly after the resurrection. Never did he correct anyone for offering him worship. Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Now, once we understand the Father and the Son to be fully God, then the Trinitarian expressions that we find like in Matthew 28:19 and Matthew 3:16 that we referred to, and the others, these Trinitarian, we call the Trinitarian expressions, will carry the weight that they should carry. When you really understand that the Father is God, the Son is God, they'll carry the weight they should carry, and we'll see that the Holy Spirit is on an equal level with the Father and the Son. We'll explain that a little more in a minute. We'll be a little bit more on submission and authority in the Godhead in just a minute. So if you do not really grasp this, what we're talking about here, The Father is fully God. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Equal. Different persons of the same essence. Then you will miss something in your understanding and knowing of God. Another Trinity statement. Acts 5, 3 and 4. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Here's the point of the whole passage. You have not lied to men, but to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. It's used interchangeably there. You have lied to God. If you have lied to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God. Personal pronouns are used in reference to the Holy Spirit. I and you. Those types of things are spoken of in talking about the Holy Spirit. It's very important to not let yourself slip into this thing of thinking the Holy Spirit is some kind of impersonal force or power. He is a person. He gives gifts to the body as He decides. He decides who gets what gift. The Holy Spirit decided which gift that you have to serve in the body. As God the Son is sent from God the Father, so is God the Holy Spirit sent from the Father. Now, He's also sent from the Son, but He is sent from the Father. Let's go to a verse here, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that reveals to us, it's the Holy Spirit, reveals to us the thoughts of God. Reveals to us what God is like. Now we'll talk about that in a little bit later. The Holy Spirit, what else is it? The Holy Spirit regenerates us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us life. That gives us a new life. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, 5, that a man must be born of water and born of the Spirit. Now we better not be talking about some created being here that does all these things. Or some impersonal force. The Holy Spirit communicates with us. We can know Him. I'll prove that to you in just a minute. And in John 1 John 3, 9, John speaks of being born of God. Born of the Spirit, born of God. He uses it interchangeably. Born of the Spirit, born of God. 1 John 3, 9 is where that is. If we are told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How could you grieve an impersonal? You grieve a person. We are told that we can grieve the Holy. The reason I'm spending a little bit more time on the Holy Spirit is there's probably more misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit than there is about God the Son, God the Father. God the Holy Spirit, He's personal. He is our counselor. How could you get counseling from some impersonal force being? He is our counselor. He is our comforter. You can see all that in John chapter 14 of Jesus teaching the disciples about the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that God lives in us, that we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit also gives to us the communicable attributes of God. What that means is there are attributes of God that we can display when we depend on God. Those are communicable attributes. We cannot, God does not communicate to us, allow us to share with His omnipresence. We can't be everywhere all the time. We can't know everything. We can't be sovereign. We can't be all-powerful. But we can have a measure of the love of God, the joy of God, the patience of God, the peace of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that allows the... You see, all those attributes I just said are common to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are of the essence of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that allows those things to be communicated to us, that those things can show up in our life. Those are the communicable attributes of God, and those come through the Holy Spirit. But stop here for a minute. We have to be careful, or we're in danger of separating God too much. If we go on and on and on and talk about the Holy Spirit, we go on and on and on and talk about Jesus. You see what I'm saying? We have to always be alert. God does not desire to be divided. He is one. Because the human mind, as I was saying, can grasp three separate gods, and we'll tend to turn Him into that. We cannot turn Him into that. Or we can grasp one being God and other being created beings. But we have to be careful not to do that. The three are equal. They are God. They are one. The three different persons of the Trinity are not only one in purpose and in agreement with what they think, but one in essence and one in essential nature. In other words, God is one being, not three gods. Let's go to Isaiah 44:6 for the classic verse on this. You see, I've kind of tried to bring balance. I'm swinging you all over the place here. Isaiah 44:6-7. So from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And let's go, we'll go to verse 7. Let's go over to 45, verses 21 and 22. Declare what is to be presented. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior.
He even sticks a little bit of the Trinity in there right there. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me.
God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And each one is spoken of in a personal pronoun. Not somehow conglomerated together, but spoken of as He, I, like in that fashion. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God, not different names for one person, like we talked about before. A father, a husband, a son, like that type of thing. That's called modalism. And that has been an attack on the Trinity throughout the history of the church. The wrong understanding of the Trinity. Part C on your outline, distinctive roles in the Trinity. So before we went into this, you see how I first had to dive over here into God as one before we talk about distinctive roles in the Trinity. God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. God the Son, the eternal Word of God, carried out the decrees. John 1:3 says, through Him all things were made, talking about Jesus, the Word. Or Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created. Now, let me just take a little bit of a bunny trail there. You know, in that Colossians 1:16, it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. And I think most of you know that firstborn means authority. Like Esau sold his firstbornness to Jacob. What was he selling? He couldn't switch birthplaces with him. He was selling the authority of the firstborn. That's what that meant to the culture. Authority of firstborn. Is that Jesus had authority over all mankind, like the firstborn has authority. Not that He was born in the sense of He became God. He has always been God. He has always been God the Son. He's always been in a relationship of God the Father as the Son. He didn't become the Son at the Incarnation. He was always in a relationship with the Father as the Son. We also looked briefly at the Holy Spirit's part in creation in Genesis 1-2, where it says He was hovering over the waters, energizing creation. He doesn't say energizing, we're saying that as an interpretation of that. There are many other direct references to the Holy Spirit, like Psalm 139:7. We're familiar with that, but we don't necessarily think of it as reference to the Holy Spirit. It says, where can I go from your Spirit, capital S? Where can I flee from your presence? Speaking of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Here in the work and act of the Trinity in redemption, we see the Trinity at work. In redemption, salvation, the Father planned it and sent the Son. And there's some references there. You can check those out. We won't go to all these. You know, John 3:16 says, you know, for God so loved the whole world that He sent His one and only Son. God sent the Son. The Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for us. And you can, there's some references to that there. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father, and the Holy Spirit was also sent by the Son to apply redemption for us. Regeneration, a new life. And to give us, and the Holy Spirit also, to give us new spiritual life, to sanctify us, and to empower us for service. So you see the Trinity at work in redemption. In general, the work of the Holy Spirit seems to be to complete the work planned by the Father and begun by the Son. Now that could be misinterpreted too. You have to be careful because it's not just the Holy Spirit we're dealing with now. We're dealing with the triune God. We're dealing with God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are equally involved. The persons of the Godhead are equal in deity, but subordinate in roles. This is not a temporary situation for this is not a temporary situation for God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:28. When He's done this, when it's all over, when it's done, when eternity has began or continued, when He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him and put everything under Him so that God, speaking of the Father, may be all in all. There are different roles in the Trinity of God. The Father-Son relationship was in place before the beginning. We talked about that. He said He's going to send His Son. But Jesus wasn't born as a man yet. There was no incarnation. He still spoke of Him as His Son. And we've already mentioned that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and by the Son. Where do you think the idea of different roles and authority but equality comes from? The women's movement of saying we're not going to submit to our husband is a slap in the face to Jesus. Who are we not going to submit? You act like we're beneath them to do that. And Jesus says, I do it. I'm equal to the Father, but I submit to the Father. Where does this idea come from? Of equal, but different roles, of authority and submission. It comes from God. And He exemplifies it. It's this idea of being equal in marriage, but having different roles, different authority. And being one in mind, in body, and spirit in the family, in the marriage, and purpose. Where does that come from? That comes from God Himself. And how about the unity of the church? Many members, one body. Unity in diversity. God displaying His glory through the different gifts in the body. That kind of unity pleases God. Even authority in the body pleases God. Not one better than the other. It's the way God made it. The eternal Trinity in relationship. That relationship of the Godhead. It's essential to the very nature of God Himself. Again, there are no differences in deity, glory, attributes, or essential nature. Yet, there is distinction in the way they relate to one another and to creation. Us, creation. So that's the distinction. So, a little more on the Holy Spirit here. As again we say, that seems to be more of a trouble spot for more people. There's almost a fear in the conservative church that if we think too much or talk too much about the Holy Spirit, we're going to do some wild and crazy bizarre things. We're going to throw down and roll on the floor or do backflips or something. There's a fear. The Holy Spirit does not make you do any of those things. The Holy Spirit makes you more like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. If you see disorder, craziness, bizarreness,
That doesn't look like God. Does it look like it's in order with the personality and the person and the attributes of God? Then you can look at Scripture and you can say, yeah, that could be coming from God. Do not fear the Holy Spirit any different than you fear God. Do not fear talking about, thinking about, studying about, reading about, relying upon the Holy Spirit. He just makes you more like Jesus, more godly. More godly in attributes. The Holy Spirit manifests the active presence of God. You see that throughout the whole Bible. The Holy Spirit manifests, displays the presence of God. The presence of God that you know in your life is the Holy Spirit living in you. Even the presence of God in the world, the Holy Spirit manifests the presence of God. He is the primary manifestation of the presence of the triune God among us. It is the Holy Spirit that brings like-mindedness and unity and love and joy in the body and the knowledge of His presence in the body. Do you ever experience that in the body? You're just aware of a unity and a love flowing back and forth and a like-mindedness and the same purpose, and there's joy in it and there's pleasure in it. That is the presence of God manifested by the Holy Spirit living in us. In Philippians 2, 1 through 5, it says, do you not know the comfort and the, well, let's go there. I'm not going to say it right. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one should look not after only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. All of this is a result of the Holy Spirit that we share, relying on the Holy Spirit, letting Him, not preventing Him from manifesting His presence in the body to each other, because we are relying on Him. It's how we have this supernatural thing of love for one another in the body, unity for one another in the body. Now, we can sure throw up some roadblocks to all that by hanging on to ourselves and those types of things, but it is the Holy Spirit that manifests the triune God within the fellowship of the believers. He is personal. Your comforter, your counselor. He lives in you. He bears witness to you. You can know Him. You can grieve Him. It's by the Holy Spirit you practice the presence of God. That you walk in the Spirit, that you walk in His presence, that you bear fruit. Yet you can grieve Him. Is that not personal? Is that not a personal emotion to be grieved? You can grieve Him by sin or rebellion or just not walking in the Spirit. Let's go to John 14, 7. Actually, let's start at verse 16. John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him. He's personal. He lives in you. You know Him. For He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This God in us, the Holy Spirit, God in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, wherever we go, whatever we talk about, whatever we think about, it's kind of sobering to think that the Holy Spirit does not depart from us when we go where we shouldn't go, when we see what we shouldn't see, when we say what we shouldn't say, when we do what we shouldn't do, when we don't love, we carry the Holy Spirit around in us. Think of the horrible sins that some of the saints of God have committed. And they took the Holy Spirit with them into that. Now, the Holy Spirit did not sin, but the Holy Spirit was grieved by the sins of the body. We take Him with us. Which brings us to prayer. Let's go to Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. We do not know
what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. When we pray, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our prayer. He is praying with us. He is empowering us to pray. He has given us discernment to pray. And it is not improper to pray to the Holy Spirit. Especially if you're educated scripturally, you know the role of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, open my eyes up to your word. Oh, Holy Spirit, empower me to witness, to share the gospel here. If you are educated scripturally, then you can know how to pray. You can speak to the Holy Spirit. Convict me of sin. Now, this should not be our dominant pattern of prayer. We are given a pattern of prayer. We are to pray to the Father because of what Jesus has done, that we can go into the Holy of Holies. We can go into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus. We can have access to God anytime, anywhere, immediate access to God. We can speak to Him at any moment, to speak to the Father, as Jesus instructed us to. Now, there are also many examples of praying directly to Jesus. You know, the "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Or Paul praying, "O Lord," speaking, talking to Jesus, and many others. Does that confuse the issue more? Does that clear anything up? We speak, and I myself speak many times, I just say, "O God." "O God." "O," if I was to clarify, "O Triune God." So, I would encourage you, if this has opened more questions than it's answered, is to search it out for yourself, but also, and you'll need to do this soon, is to write down your question that has to do, and we'll deal with it, within the next couple of weeks. So, if this opened more questions, you need to have something completed that is left hanging, then search it out. You have the ability to do that. Or you can write it down if you don't have any, if you haven't come to a conclusion, and we'll talk about it here. This should not cause us in the end to struggle and doubt God. This should cause us to in wonderment of the God that we serve. This is the God we serve, and this is how we are to think about the God we serve. And if we put it again in the man's words, but I think accurate, we believe there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in substance, power, and glory, creator of the universe. And we'll close out with one of the Trinitarian verses, 2 Corinthians, the last verse in 2 Corinthians, 15:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.